Okay, we're in a quandary here. We're in Acts 22, and there's about six more chapters, and there's a lot of just simple historical fact recited. And so we're going to cover some ground faster than we normally cover ground. Paul gives the story of his conversion twice more in the next six chapters, and we've already studied that back early. So I urge you to study and to read on your own, but I want to keep moving and not slow down too much, which I don't really know what that means for me, and if I figure it out, I'll let you know. So we just finished, if you remember, the last verse of chapter 21 last week. Paul had just about got beat to death with the help of 200 Roman soldiers. He had been rescued from the court there. Taking him out, he says, can I talk to the people? Verse 40 of chapter 21, having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. Now remember, there's a discussion going on. Who is this guy? The commander doesn't really know. Some of the people know because the older men would know, remember him from when he was there 25 years earlier. Maybe he would have forgotten him. I'm sure he doesn't look the same. He's an older man now. So they're trying to figure out who he is. Aramaic is Hebrew, the Hebrew language that the people of the day spoke there. So if you look in the footnote of your Bible, and where it says Aramaic, it will say, or also Hebrew. And then he starts in verse 22, brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Now remember, he's got all these hundreds of people, maybe thousands, who are totally angry with him. They tried to kill him. They're all standing there listening to what he has to say. And remember the bottom line, they're all zealous for God, which means they'll do anything brutal because have God's name behind them to do it. I was brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. They know who Gamaliel is. He's very well respected. He's like the icon of the era of Hebrew teachers. I like that he says, I was just as jealous and zealous for God as you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon I came near Damascus. Suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me and I fell to the ground and heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because of the brilliance of the light that blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment I was able to see. And he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. In verse 17, he goes on to say, now he's going to address them more specifically. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Now, you guys know that they didn't accept Jesus, they didn't accept John the Baptist, they didn't accept Peter, they didn't accept James, all the other people. They haven't accepted the way or the news of Jesus Christ that goes along with their Old Testament faith, that completes their Old Testament faith. They just couldn't accept it, especially if it meant it all moving away from the Old Testament demands. The truth is, if they could have done it right, the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. The Old Testament could have been fulfilled in the practice of their Christian faith. Anyway, he's still to leave because they will not accept your testimony. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from synagogue to one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he's doing good so far with the crowd. Everything he said so far, they could buy into, right? He's talking about Gamaliel and his faith, and he was a Pharisee, and the law, and all these things are good. And he's speaking in Hebrew, and they're all happy with him. And then he says this next phrase, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, this phrase does not go over well with them, but it should, right? Remember, we've said over and over that the nation of Israel is to be a light to all the world of what God, a God-fearing nation, would be like. Just as we are supposed to be a light to the world, what a life is like if God has his proper place in it. The problem is, we don't give God his proper place. We become humanistic. We become just living on our own wisdom, and that has never worked well for us. Did you ever think in the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That was something they weren't supposed to take, right? That means that when they were not designed to make choices between good and evil. They were not designed to have to choose right and wrong. We are not equipped to choose right and wrong. We don't do it well. When they took that authority on themselves by participating in that tree, whatever that looked like, they then took the authority to make right and wrong. They make it poorly. We make it poorly. That's why he guarded the tree of life, because he didn't want them to live forever in that condition, choosing right and wrong poorly. He knew that he would have to bring a savior, we would have to die, and then we would have new beings, and we would be back the way it was. So the Jews have this knowledge of God that the neighboring nations don't have, but they will not share it. It's just too much their own thing. So if he says, I will send you far away to the Gentiles, and this is their response. You know, sometimes it would be nice to say here, and we saw in the Old Testament, a couple of the books we read, Lord, I see this. I am so wrong. I repent in dust and ashes. Remember we said repenting is turning and going the other way? We will no longer go that way. We will go this way, the way you want us to go. But religious zeal doesn't allow for that. Religious zeal, I have to hang on. But there should be a few signs when we know it's wrong. We know it's wrong when it's crushing other people, because Jesus did crush other people, especially not the humble people. And now and then he said something fairly harsh to the really arrogant ones. But even then, he reached out to, because there are many influential people that follow Jesus in the day. When we're not working toward, you know, reconciliation with somebody, if I cause somebody to stumble, or they cause me to stumble, or we both cause each other to stumble, how does that work? You know, reconciliation should be the goal. You know, I was talking with John earlier, you know, it's not been hard. I've always been an idiot, so, you know, I apologize a lot. I don't know if the rest of you have to apologize very much, but, you know, I don't see clearly. I don't understand clearly. I don't respond clearly. There's so much selfishness down deep. None of you are with me on this. I'm sorry. Just imagine it, okay? That it can be like this for somebody like me. But just put it this way. I'd be worse if I wasn't saved, okay? So thanks be to Jesus for that. But see, these Gentiles, I mean, these Jews are not, they're not humble. They're not sorry. They're not open to anything that the Lord would have to do. Paul is giving them everything they need to do, to complete their faith. They won't respond to it. They won't open up. I said earlier when we studied the book of Matthew, remember, we, the people in this room, you guys, even if you won't admit it, you guys and me, because I admitted it, are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious religiously arrogant people of our era. We run the same risk these people run of not reaching out and caring for the world, caring for the right things. We run the risk of pursuing and hanging on to the things that don't really matter. We've talked about it, how you fold the bulletin, look how the carpet is, you know, whatever those kind of things that break us up. And they go from really superficial, easily criticized, to a much more desperately personal and difficult to deal with. So here's the crowd's response in verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he had said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." I mean, I smile, but isn't that pathetic? I mean, that's just pathetic. And yet, I know Christian brothers and sisters who say these same things even now, maybe with a little different words, maybe with the same words. All through Christian history, we've been doing this, ridding the earth of people who are our enemies, when they're really our brothers and sisters who we just don't, we can't see like-minded with, and we don't have enough grace or graciousness. Even though we claim to have grace, we don't have enough grace to apply to any of our Christian relationships. How does the world look at us and say, yeah, there's a people filled with grace, when we don't exercise grace to each other? The Bible says that Christians will be known by their love for one another. When we don't have enough grace to exercise love, how is the world supposed to see? This is exactly what's happening here. They don't have any love for their lost people. Remember when we studied the book of Jonah? He didn't have any love for the Ninevites. He wanted them to die. He wanted them to be punished because they were Jews and he was special. Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, it almost makes me laugh, but it's really sad, you know? I mean, you know, this is just a demonstrative Eastern culture, if you've seen that at all, you know, so I thought to get the spirit of things next week, if you can bring your coats, I'll bring little things of dust to me. You know, when I say something you don't like, you can throw it in the air and throw your coat in the air and say, "Rid the earth of him." So some of you might enjoy that quite a bit. But you can easily understand, if you can step outside of it, how foolish this is. Both in certainly never reaching. There is elements of the lost world. You know, Roman leaders there, the leaders like Herod and Festus and those guys are very mixed with Judaism and know a lot of Judaism, but the average soldier doesn't know that much. He's just looking at that. He's going, yeah, these people are dedicated to God. I want a piece of that God. You know, is that what they're saying? I mean, no, there's nothing here. I shared this story before, and her sister's here, so I'll share it again because, like I said, I always had confirmation that if you only listen half the time. The other of you are only here half the time, so I can tell the same story once in a while, but the holidays are coming again, and at my house, a little sunken living room, and there's a bunch of people. I have 14 grandkids, so at some point, there becomes some sort of wrestling mass in the sunken living room. You remember the story I told about my granddaughter? She's standing to the side, and she's a spindly little 4 or 5 year old. She wants to get in there, but it's a little sketchy for her. And I'm just watching her, and she's just judging whether. And finally, she says, "I want a piece of that cake." And she just jumps on the pile. You know, and I really like that. But it made me think, if we're doing the church right, if we're loving the Lord right, and the world's watching us, they say, "Wow, I don't see that kind of love. I don't see that kind of reconciliation. I don't see that kind of commitment. In the world, I want a piece of that cake." But if we do it wrong, we're bitter, we're angry, we don't forgive, we don't reconcile, who wants a piece of that cake? That's a cake you can get anywhere in the world. In fact, it's worse than some of the cake that's out there. So, anyway, a little over the top, I thought. The commander ordered Paul then to be taken into the barracks, verse 20. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. I like the order. Wouldn't it be nice to question and then flog? I thought, could we question before we do the flogging here? Haven't you seen that shirt? It always ruins this for me. The flogging will continue until morale accrues. I always like that. stretched him out to flog him. Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Now remember, if you flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been found guilty, you can be put to death. And you can certainly lose your military career, and you can be flogged, and you can go into prison. To beat or in any way assault or even abuse a Roman citizen without a trial and a fair sentence is a major offense. We saw that earlier when he was in the Asian, in Asia traveling. So when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He said, this man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes, I am. And the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. Paul says, but I was born a Roman citizen. Now, something to think about here. First of all, you cannot buy Roman citizenship. It's against the law to buy Roman citizenship, so it can't be bought. So if he says he bought it, that means he bribed somebody to get it. Okay. So in other words, he had to go be devious and bribe somebody to get this. And he's thinking, well, who are you? Who did you bribe? And Paul goes, no, I come from an important city. Born a citizen. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized he put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. You can't do that either. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and the Sanhedrin to assemble. And he brought Paul and had him stand before them. So, it's interesting. It doesn't seem to me that hard to figure out what the accusation is or what he did wrong, but the commander seems to be really struggling here to figure out what went on. So he obviously wants to know. His job is to keep the Jews peaceful. And the Jews don't like to be peaceful. They don't like Rome. And we'll see that in just a few more years. They'll revolt and the whole thing is a problem. There was a group now during this time called the Assassins. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. They were rebelling against Roman occupation. And they were Jews, zealot Jews, more at least as zealous as these or more, and their goal was to go out and kill people who assisted Rome in keeping them, you know, tax collectors, informers, whatever. And their chief time of killing these Jewish Roman sympathizers was at major Jewish festival holidays, when in the courtyard there's 1,000 people. They would just saddle up next to you and stab you. You slump to the floor, they just disappear out into the crowd. And so the Roman leaders have that to consider. Is he one of those guys? They have that idea that that group that we talked about that fled into the wilderness when they came from Egypt and tried to establish and rebel. So there's a constant state of rebellion against the Romans here. Their job is to satisfy the Jews enough not to rebel, and they used Jewish leaders to do that, but not to give in to them and let them have their own way. Let them know that Rome still rules them with a strong hand. So they brought them to the Sanhedrin. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Now, if you read that, if I accuse somebody of something, stood up and said, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. That seems like a reasonable response to me. Does that not seem like a reasonable response? At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. That's a nice thing for the high priest to do, showing good gracious leadership. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. We've seen the whitewashed comment a few times in the New Testament. You know, it means painted on the outside, looking fancy on the outside, but inside it's just rottenness. It's not good. I think we are all, at times, a whitewashed wall, are we not? Can I get a little amen there? I have not, I'll do, because we're not an amen. But not. Okay. Yeah, We have to be careful that we don't get our self-justification up to where we commit this kind of folly, because this is what this guy's doing. Now, Ananias here is, if you study this guy's character and history, he is really a vile guy. He holds his position through deceit, craft. He was known to steal money from anywhere he could get it for his power base. He is so hated, even by the Jews, when the Jewish rebellion starts against Rome, like a dozen years later after this, one of the first things the Jews do is kill him. So he's not liked by them either, but he has the authority. And then you have this phrase that Paul says, verse 4, those who were standing near Paul said, "Do you dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the rule of your people." So, remember, they're not in the temple here, so he's not in his priestly garments. He's just in the ordinary. They've traveled over to the side. And so Paul doesn't want to be disrespectful to the position, but don't take that line too far. You know, I think the guy should have been called on the carpet, so to speak, and corrected his behavior rather than acted like he was God's spokesman. So he couldn't be questioned. Every person on this earth can be questioned if they are not following God's pattern for their life. Then Paul gets very clever here. Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out to the Sanhedrin. Now remember, the Sanhedrin is like the ultimate authority base in Israel. So they make the decisions on doctrine and law and policy. But within the Sanhedrin, there's a number of schools, and the two main schools are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Paul, remember, is from the Pharisee side. We talked about these a little bit. Well, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out and said, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, we don't have anything really in our culture that gets this religiously violent. The closest we would do, I don't think I can think of, is like the Democrat-Republican thing right now, you know? If I were to stand up here and say, "Oh, I don't like the Democrats," or "I don't like the Republicans," or, you know, have them, you know, whatever, however we would do that. But this was even stronger because they're not, it's just not political, it's for God. And when you throw your hat in for God, you have to be really sure what you're doing. So, anyway, he throws that in there. And then the response, there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, should have said, "We find nothing wrong with this man." I love that phrase. You know, they're all happy. You know, "Hey, he spoke for us. The guy's great. You might vote for him." they're a little fickle, though. What if a spirit or angel has spoken to him? Notice they throw those in there because the Sadducees don't believe in either of those, right? The dispute became so violent, the commander was afraid of all of them. He tore the pieces, so he ordered them, troops, to go down and take him from them by force and bring him into the barracks. And that night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And then the next morning, verse 12, they formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. So they're gonna get rid of him. He's just, you know, it's just too much for them to bear. And so I want to know what happened to those 40 guys who said they wouldn't eat or drink, because they don't get him. You know, they go, "I want to know if those guys died." I bet that Ananias dude gave him a special dispensation. You know, "You guys tried, nice job, go ahead. Give me some money and I'll release you from your vow." Anyway, that's just my how they actually, or they, I don't think they probably died to starve, but that was a bummer. So they went to the chief priest and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything to have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him." But But when the son of Paul's sister heard the plot, now it's interesting to think of Paul having family, right? Because we don't ever hear about it. He has a sister. He has a nephew. Nephews are good in this story, anyway. When the son of Paul's sister heard this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, threw him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" Verse 20, he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on pretext of wanting to know more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because there are more than 40 of them awaiting an ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." To give you an idea of how tense and how big the crowds are, look at the commander's response. Then he called two of the centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight." So that's almost 500 Roman soldiers. First of all, that means they keep a lot of them right there in Jerusalem because this is a hot spot for all these problems. And second of all, to guard one guy, you need 500 guys. It shows you the size of the crowd, the size of the anger, the size of the frustration that the Jewish leaders have wanted to get rid of this guy for a long time, and they see their chance. And we're going to stop it there. And next week, he passes his prisoner over to Felix, a different guy, which is always fun if you're in politics to just pass the buck on to the next guy. And so that's what's going to happen next. So, anyway, I don't know how much you can learn from you and just argue for the sake of an issue, which especially one that if you could step outside and look at it, you'd see it isn't as critical as you think it is. Christians have stood most of the time for the wrong things and let many of the things that they should have stood for, like love and compassion and caring, let those go by. So if you want to do something loving and compassionate and caring, go out on Thanksgiving and help give a meal to the homeless. And if you're the other kind, you can stand as the homeless come in and yell at them, okay? So maybe tell them they don't deserve to live. I don't know, whatever. Let's pray. God, you are always good to us, and we lose focus so easy. Please help us as we listen to your Spirit and respond in the right way to the things that are meaningful to you. Help us to let go of the things that would distract us from sharing your goodness to the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.